We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the annual mid-year conference of UNSW, a one-week residential conference of several hundred students. These talks and question times formed the evening program after the students had undertaken a solid day of Bible study.
First of the Jungle Doctor stories. How many Jungle Doctor books are there, and how many languages? And
there are 54 books, and they are in part or in whole in 120 languages. Now I can only manage three, but I know these books are mine because of the pictures.
What kinds of languages do you have them in, Paul?
Well, there's English. And
who translated it into English for you?
There's an American version too. We have 250,000 of them in German and in Swedish. They're in French, Norwegian, Danish, Dutch.
Double Dutch?
Greenlandish, which is double Danish.
What's the last language that that's come through that you've heard of?
It's a branch of the Zulu language.
A branch of?
Yes, there are three or four different dialects of it.
Right.
Oh, by the way, we've had a request that they might put that particular fable I told you into Welsh.
Good. Into Welsh?
Yes, I said from New South Wales it was a...
Quite proper. Now that's the Jungle Doctors. What are the other books that you've written? Because you've written more than just Jungle Doctor fables now, haven't you?
There are 6 Jungle Doctor fables, and there are 19 Jungle Doctor stories of things that happened in the hospital there. You see, I got onto the radio, and when you get onto the radio, you have a deadline every week to produce a story. Would you like to hear how I got onto that?
That was my question. How did you get onto the radio, Paul? I was waiting for you to pause.
It all happened in Pitt Street. Before I went to Africa, they asked me would I speak on station 2GZ Orange, which then had its studios in Sydney, and talk about what I hoped to do. So I told them about what I hoped to do.
When about was this?
This was 1937.
And I remember it well.
Fair way. I was a graduate then.
You were out of nappies.
Yes. Well, just for the record, I am 16. Anyway, this fellow saw me when I had come back from Tanzania, and he said, "What about telling us what you've been doing?" And I said, "When?" He said, "Well, the women's session's on today." And I said, "Well, I've been bringing 1,000 babies into the world each year, and that should give me something to talk to them about." And when I'd done so, he said, "Will you come next week?" So I came next week, and he said, "Could you manage a couple more weeks?" And I did. At the end of a year, he said, "How are you going?" I said, "It's good-o. We're going along well." He said, "Well, we're on a number of stations now. We're on 35. And at the end of 20 years, he said, "I'm retiring soon. How about you?" But actually, I was 42 consecutive years on a series of stations. The last one was Hobart.
Well, now, and it spread all over Australia, overseas as well?
Oh, yes.
What were you aiming to do in these radio shows?
Well, God gives you various gifts, and I haven't got many, but the one thing I think that he did give me a gift in was telling stories. And I used to write things down as they happened. And when you're ushering babies into the world, sometimes you can spend a considerable time just sitting. And I don't like just sitting. So I wrote down things that happened and put down what I could see, hear, feel, and tell the story of the things as I saw it. And as a medical missionary, I felt my job was to tell people about Jesus. And it's surprising how you find parables from the everyday things of medicine which help you to point out to people what Jesus is like and what he does. And
give us one there, can you?
Oh, yes. Well, you see, there was one chap who he was a blacksmith, and he used to make arrows. He made them from bolts that he got out of the Tanzania railways. He was a variety of civil engineer. And a very cautious one, too. He said, I never take two bolts out at the same place. And he made arrowheads. Now, these arrowheads were very skillfully made, and they were made with a barb on them. Now, he would sell these to various hunters, and a certain hunter, very bad-tempered man, bought 12 of these, and he said he'd pay 2 goats for them. So the blacksmith goes along in due course to collect his 2 goats. And all he got was abuse. And there was quite a barney. And as they said over there, zing, honey, yin, yo, he. And so it was that the man who bought the arrows picked one up. And he said, Undoka, clear out. The maker of the arrow cleared out, but not quite fast enough. The arrow entered the area of the hip pocket and went in about as far as that. He walked to the hospital, limped to the hospital, and as he got closer, the small boys of the place, who had a peculiar sense of humour, limped along behind him saying, "Ooh-wee, ooh-wee, ooh-wee." And he said, "Ooh-wee." So I said, "What's wrong with you, man?" He said, "Lanjit, look." And I looked, and there was the shaft of the arrow. They'd pulled the wooden bit off, and it was properly in. And I said, "Well, what do you want?" He said, "Bana, get it out." So I said, "Right, I'll push it through." And he didn't think that was funny. Australian humour. Well, I said, "Look, I'll pull it out." He said, "Uh-uh, you can't do that." I said, "Why?" He said, "I made that arrow. I made it myself. It's made to go in. It's not made to come out." So I said, "Well, let me get this right. You made it yourself. You made it to be easy to go in. We can't pull it out. You can't get rid of it. It's making you miserable. Leave it there long enough. It'll kill me." I said, "You're right." Well, I said, "What do you want me to do?" He said, "Help me." I said, "You want me to get this out for you. You made it. You got it into yourself." He said, "Help me, help me." Well, I said, "Do you want it removed with large pain or small?" He said, "Who ever heard of these things being done with small pain?" I said, "Take your pick. which will you have? He said, the smaller the pain, the greater the joy. So a little injection here and a little injection there, a sharp knife, and it was out. A couple of stitches and a little friar's balsam, Tink Ben's Co. if you prefer it, and he was mended. He put out his hand for the arrowhead, and I said, I know. It's mine. I want it. He said, what for? I said, I want to preach about it. Preach about it? I said, yes, come to church on Sunday, and I'll tell you about it. And I held it up, and I said to the people, he made it himself. He made it to go in. He made it to kill. And when he got it into himself, he could not get rid of it. It made him miserable. If he left it there any longer, it would have made him sick, and long enough it could have killed him. And here it is. But he had to come to some outside person, me, to help him. And I said, what's the name of the arrow? And a voice from the middle of the church came. It was the man himself. He said, the name of the arrow is sin. I made it myself. He and I were suffering. And Buana, you got it out. I've still got that arrowhead. And it gave me a beautiful yarn.
It has. We've been entertained with it. But it makes a big point, doesn't it?
The BBC...
Not the kind I could actually meet, I'm sorry.
Nice to see him blush. The BBC said, tell us a story. They put me on television. And they said, tell us a story which explains what you were trying to do. I told them just that story.
Okay, well, tell us the next one. How did you get on the BBC? Well, it's a nice thing to drop, isn't it?
Well,
I was on the BBC last.
I was in Birmingham, and my publisher took me along to meet the religious editor of the BBC in that place. And he said, how did you become a Christian? And I said, well, it all came about because I read in the paper, Irish evangelist calls bishop a stinking polecat. Now, I was a 16-year-old schoolboy at that time, and I thought that was marvellous. And I decided that I certainly was going to hear that Irish evangelist. And he hit me smack between the eye. I loved the Irish jokes at the beginning. But, oh, the crack he got me. He got out that verse from Hebrews 2:3, I think you'd find it, which says, how will you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? Now, you know, for years I had wanted to become a Christian, and nobody had bothered to tell me how to become a Christian. Somehow people don't talk to youngsters. They wait till they grow up a bit. When I was a kid of 9, I went along to our local rector. I lived at Bowral. I used to sing in the choir with Don Bradman. And... and I said to the...
Wound up famous for singing, didn't you? There are Bowral people. Who are the Bowral people here? 1, 2, 3... Well, there's 4 of you. There you go.
Right, I was born next door to the gasworks, as you've guessed by now.
When you were little, you were going along and you wanted to talk
to
the
rector. And I said to him, sir, how can I become a Christian? And he patted me on the head and said, you're a good little boy, run along now. And I went and sat on the edge of my grandfather's grave. And I thought to myself, I wish my grandfather were alive to tell me this particular thing. But nobody ever did. Look, kids want to know things. No, only three people in my life have ever come to me and explained the gospel to me. The last one was a patient, an elderly lady who had crooked knees. And she said to me, Doctor, before I ask your help about my knees, are you aware that you have eternal life? I said, yes. She said, how do you know? And I said, well, Jesus died so that my sins could be taken away and I could be forgiven. And he rose again to prove to me that he was the Son of God. And she said, isn't it wonderful to meet a doctor who knows this most important thing of all? But with kids, look, don't make the great mistake of not talking to little people about Jesus. I had to speak on Christmas Day, you know, all the people who come to church on Christmas Day, and our local rector had a sense of humour like yours.
Dry old stick.
He said, talk to them so they'll understand. And so I tell them, I said, do you know what Jesus means? Jesus means God saves. That tells you who he is, God. And what he does, saves. And I tried that out again and again with person after person. Little people, big people, the rector. What does Jesus mean?
God saves.
Right, and what does that teach you?
But Jesus, who he is, God, and what he does, saves.
And that's what the man said to me outside the delicatessen.
He was the second one who tried to share the gospel with you.
He was one of the people who'd been in church.
That Christmas night?
Yes, and he'd understood.
Yeah, that's right.
And you know, I've talked to the kids in the Sunday school.
Right, well, we heard about the Irish man who told you about stinking polecats, but really about Jesus. And we heard about the patient with it. Who's the third person who shared the gospel with you?
He was an African policeman. And he and I were in the train together. And he said, do you speak Swahili? I said, yes. But I said, I speak English far better. And he said to me, you, I see, are a doctor. You didn't become a doctor by being born in a hospital. I said, you're right. And he said, just because you happen to be a European. And I said, I'm not a European. I said, I'm Australian, and that's very different. And we talked. And I found that he was a person who loved the Lord, and he got on with the job, and he talked to people about their souls. Those are the people.
Paul, can I take you back on some things? You start off in Barrel as a boy. You grew up all your life there, or you moved?
No, I lived there till I was 11.
And then they threw you out of the choir.
Now, I happen to have the distinction of being an asthmatic. And I went to a certain doctor who said to my mother, you'll have to go to the city where it's not quite as chilly when the winds blow in July and August.
Right. And so you moved to the city at that stage.
Yeah.
Big family you came from?
I was the only son of my mother, who was a widow. My father was killed in the 1418 war.
Does that mean, then, that being raised a war widow, that life was not economically comfortable?
Well, we were relatively poor, but I learned how to amuse myself, and I was a very happy child. Mind you, I didn't have a lot of things. Books, yes. I had books. And then, of course, I was interested in birds when I was three.
Three?
Three.
Well, those kinds of birds.
To me, birds have feathers.
Of course, don't they all? Yes.
Do they? Yes, I was given a book, and it had pictures of birds. Now, I used to climb up trees and sit there, and I'd look at the pictures in my book, and I'd look at the birds, and I'd hear the noises they made, and I'd go down and say to my mother, "What is the name of that bird?" And I've always been interested in that sort of thing, and although I was a lonely little boy, I always found plenty of interest, although I hadn't got things.
Being an asthmatic, did that hamper you athletically and in sport and things like that?
It did for a long while, but when I got reasonably trained, and I came against a tough trainer, and he made me train in a solid way, and I managed to do a certain amount of middle distance running.
You can't tell us, but if I ask, you have to. What do you mean you did a certain amount of middle distance running? I mean, what was the greatest triumph?
Embarrassment? I think the greatest triumph, I was a skinny boy, and when I went in for the mile, I went to Sydney Grammar, the sportsmaster tried to stop me running because he thought I was too frail, and I succeeded in getting a little towards the front and represent the school that particular year at all schools. That, I think, was one of the biggest things. I wanted to get a blue at the university.
Did you do that?
Yeah. But the 2 mile, I think, is something that you ought to know.
Personally?
I created a 2 mile record. I was the only one that finished on the first time it was held.
With a rhinoceros behind. Now, you went to university. University going in the time you were there was not as universal as today. You had to get scholarships, you had to pay fees. What was the structures there?
You had to pay fees unless you got an exhibition, which meant in the leaving certificate, they added up all your marks. And the first 200 got an exhibition, which took you through free if you never failed once, which meant no posts and...
And ulcers.
I was congratulated by the professor in third year medicine on my judgment. I didn't know what he meant, but I found out later that I had scored 50, 50 and 51 in the three exams. But Philip, see the goodness of God. If I'd got one under that, the whole of my life's trend would have been changed. But that is how God guides. I was not a bright student, and I had to work very hard, and I did work very hard.
Well, now, hang on. You're not a bright student. You had to work hard. You were running all the time, and you were a Christian at the age of 16. Were you actively involved in Christian things when you were at university? And you
yes.
Ought to look at the audience more than me.
I'm sorry.
Then I can think more easily because you're not staring at me in the eye. Sorry, you can...
Well, I felt, Philip, that I... I had a responsibility to Jesus from the day I asked him to come into my life and take control. I had a responsibility to tell other people about him. I linked up with Scripture Union and I helped run Beach Sunday School at Balmoral every Sunday. I linked up with my own church and did what I could there. And of course, when I went to the university, I was keen to help other people to know Jesus Christ. And when I got there, would you like me to say tell about that?
Yeah, I want to hear about what Christian work was like. What year did you get to university? 1930.
Yeah.
Hey, what was the Christian work like?
It was a lie. It was 1929.
Right, well, now, that adds another dimension to it, too. We've got to come back to that. That means you were there at the Depression, weren't you?
It was the Depression, indeed.
But tell us about the Christian work first, then,
when
at the university.
When I got to the university, there were very few people who seemed to take any interest in Christian matters. And I saw a notice that there would be a Bible study held in a certain place. So I said, this is for me. And I went along to it. And I found that the Bible to these folk did not mean what it did to me. There were bits you could believe, there were bits you couldn't, there were things that were inaccurate. I didn't like it, and I up and said so. And after the third of these, they suggested that it would be more seemly if I didn't turn up.
So then that was the end of your Christian work at the... And that's why you did well in medicine and sporting, is it?
Well, what I did was to look round to see if there were any other folk who looked at the thing with the same sort of spectacles as I did. And I found there were. There were a group of folk who used to meet in the tower of the... where the Carillion now is. And they prayed and they... had a bit of Bible reading. It was a very small show indeed. But they were folk who I felt completely at home with. There was real fellowship there. And then they put in the Carillion, which was a nuisance because it meant we had to move. And the place we went to for our prayer meetings was such that the Carillion was just over the way. And I'm sure God heard the prayers of the people. But it was very hard for those who were at the prayer meeting to hear what was going on. But I remember coming as a second-year medical student to a house party down at Stanwell Park. That meant a great deal to me because I found real Christian fellowship. And then it was that another Irishman came into the picture. This fellow was a young man. He'd graduated in medicine, and he came over here and he had some things to say which really set me on fire. He loved God, and he told us how we could show our love to God and how we could witness for him. It was Howard Guinness. And Howard Guinness was a magnificent person. He got me up on the steps of the church at Katoomba, and he said, I had just at that time won a couple of races at the university and been shoved into the paper, you know, the sort of pictures they put in, nobody recognizes. And he said, tell people about your faith in God. I stammered out what I believed and how I loved Jesus. It was a pretty poor show from the point of view of preaching. But there were some people who were helped by it, and I had the chance to talk to them afterwards. And one of them became a Christian. That set me off.
Yeah.
people become Christians many times from hearing you speak, but also they've changed their lives in missionary work. I was reading the Holy Trinity Times the other day from Adelaide, of a church warden who had spent many years in Africa, who said the thing that stirred him up was that you called into Holy Trinity Adelaide on the way to Africa many years ago. Your preaching ability has been great in some ways, hasn't it? And telling stories and keeping it simple. Where did you learn to give your testimony? Where did you learn to preach evangelistically?
Well, I would think Howard Guinness said to me after that, he said, that was splendid. It would have been so much better if you had done this and that and these and those. And he let me practice and listen. And really, it was he that put me on the track for this. And then when you talk to children, they tell you pretty quickly whether they like it or not. And when you talk to people on a beach like Balmoral and you've got no amplification, you've got to learn to articulate your words clearly and not let them just run down your nose like the average Australian does, but you've got to articulate them at the level of your teeth and use your lips, and then they can hear you. This was a great help.
I was in England the other day, just to chop that in, having a chat with Dick Lucas and Jim Packer, and they mentioned, Dick was recounting a very interesting dinner he had at Bishop's Court here in Sydney, where you explained to him the four H's of giving a talk. Four H's, was it?
Five.
Five. It's improved since then. And there are lots of people here who are going to give talks and speak about the gospel of Jesus. Tell us the five H's of how to give a talk, because it's obviously helped Dick Lucas no end.
You've got to hook 'em. You've got to get people's attention in the first 20 seconds. You don't say, I consider it a great privilege to come to this august assembly of educated people to speak to you in the matters that... But if you tell them a story about a rhinoceros, you hook them. Then you've got to hold them. Then you've got to humour them. Seats get hard. And if you can produce the giggle wriggle, that helps in the area where the arrow hit the hip pocket. Humor them. Hang on to them. And then when it comes to the final bit, you've got to hit them. You've got to prepare above all things your hook and your hit.
Hook 'em.
Hold them.
Hold them.
Humor them. Hang on to them. And
that's the bit
there's
we all...
a book written by Clifford Warren and his associate, which is called How to Hold an Audience Without a Rope. It's all written in there.
Who's his associate? Well, we won't ask. We know. Now, all right, so you went to university. Now, tell us about university in the Depression times. You see, economically, life couldn't have been easy for a war widow and child at university, boy at university at that stage. It's very hard for us. We've grown up in such affluence. How did you cope being a Christian then, being a uni student then without money? I mean, were you without money? How hard was it?
It was pretty tough. I used to come from Wynyard and... being in the athletic team, I thought, why should I travel in a tram when I can run? That saved me threepence. And I found that a number of us wanted to see our fellow students in the kingdom of God, and we used to meet together in the lunch hour 3 days a week, and those were the days we didn't have lunch. And all of these things helped when you didn't have notes in a wallet, you just had a few odd coins carefully put away in the bottom of a deep pocket.
Did it make gospel preaching harder or easier?
I don't think it made it any harder. I think people were aware of their needs. They didn't have the wherewithal to do all sorts of things. Certainly you didn't spend money on yourself, and you made your own entertainments.
Has it affected you in your values about money, do you think?
Oh, yes.
How? How are the ways? How do you see it's affected you?
Well, I personally see money as a trap. It's a very useful thing in its way, but it can be a tremendous trap. Early in the piece, I used to have two particular things that I liked above anything else. I used to like Tiger Tim's Weekly and The Rainbow, which were comics that I could buy in barrel at the price of threepence each. Mother used to give me threepence a week pocket money. I have the ability to milk a cow, and by getting up at 5 o'clock in the morning and being paid a penny a cow, I was able to add somewhat to my income. Mother had always taught me that you honored God with your money, and she talked to me about 1 penny in 10 going to God. And from the time I was a small boy, I had always followed that through. And when I got into the big money, when I graduated in medicine and went to North Shore as a resident, I received 11 and threepence a week. And the first time I got that money, I decided I'd give it to the Lord. Honor the Lord with your first fruits, was the verse from Proverbs that I saw clearly in front of me. And ever since then, I have followed through those principles. And money has always been available to me from the Lord. I've never tried to be rich. I have always tried to honor him with such as I had in the way of money. And the interesting thing is, follow through what God says about money, and when you need it, he'll shovel it into your barrow.
But now, Paul, we've got a problem now, because most of us are prejudiced about various things, including the fact that if you're a doctor, well, then of course you've got lots of money. Can't be a problem to you having lots of money. All your years of practice must have made you a fortune. You were practicing in Macquarie Street some of the time.
Yes.
So therefore, you should be rich just from that labour.
Yes.
That's what a prejudice is. I know the story's not quite like that. So tell us about the time that you practiced in Macquarie Street. I mean, when you came back from the mission field, you worked as a doctor. Did you make lots of money then?
No, I worked for the Church Missionary Society as a deputationist and went around here and there, and I didn't practice medicine for a couple of years. Then I got a job with the county council, and they paid me 2 guineas. A guinea is 21 shillings, which... Go on, you can work these things out. And then I was the Honorary General Secretary of what is now the AFES. And I got down to a stage when I only had about 6 and 8 pence in my pocket.
How old were you then?
I was married with 2 children, 34, 35. And a chap came along, a doctor, and he said, "What do they give you here in the way of salary?" I said, "I'm honorary." He said, "How much money have you got?" And I flopped down my bank statement, 6 and 8 pence. He said, "Good gracious, surely we ought to be doing something about this." And he did. He went round and saw a number of of doctors, and I was given £400 a year by the Fellowship of Evangelical Students. And then he talked to one eminent gentleman who was a physician in Macquarie Street, and he said, "Listen, if he works for me for half a day a week, I'll put in £250 towards his screw." That's how I got into Macquarie Street.
You mean, after being out of medicine for a few years, and even in your practices were African practices anyway, you could still get a job in Macquarie Street?
Well, I worked with this eminent physician, and he was a mighty good teacher. And then he once decided that he was going overseas to a conference, and there was no one to look after his practice, so he said, "Do you think you can do it?" And I said, "Yes." Well, he said that he would put in a certain amount to my doings, and I promised the Lord that the first week's income I would give to him. And I expected it to be about £30, but it turned out to be 150. And I heard the voice of the enemy saying to me, "Listen, £30 would be fair." But I wrote that check fast. When he came back, he was very pleased with the results. Things had gone well. He sat down and wrote out a check for 150 guineas. He said, "There's my gift to you for looking after things so well." You know, pressed down and running over, the 150 and the additional bob for the guinea.
God's kept on looking after you in finances, even though you really have made what humans would call financially silly decisions, haven't they?
Yes.
How are some of the other ways you've seen him look after you in finances, even though you've ignored the normal financial considerations of this world?
Well, you've got to live in a house. And when we came back from Africa, we had no housing. I went and spoke at Beecroft. And a man came to me and said, "I am going back to Hong Kong after the war." And he said, "My house, I would like to sell it, and I'd like you to be in it because it's a place that we have been very happy in." He said, "I want £2,500 for the house and £600 for the furniture." We had no furniture. I met an elderly solicitor who said to me, "My son, if at any time I can be of help to you in the matter of money, I will be happy to advance it to you." I went and saw him. He had gave me a check for the whole lot after examining the house, and he said, "It's a gift. It's a gift. The furniture's lovely." We've still got the furniture. And God supplied my need there. Slowly I paid the house off. And then I bought another house at North Ryde. And being a very shrewd operator, when I bought the house, I didn't realize that the paddock next door was part of the deal. And it was a time a little later that David Jones wanted to acquire that particular area to build a shop. The Macquarie Centre is now where... Oh no, it was Grace Brothers that bought that area, which wasn't mine. But David Jones paid me cash for the place where we were. Incidentally, they said, "We don't want the house, we're going to knock it down." So ISCF came along and they removed the house in a day. All the bits and pieces and...
So God really has been good in these things, but you're a cheerful, positive soul, aren't you? Does this because really, apart from the hard times of the depression, life has always been easy for you? You just keep falling on your feet, no real problems of life come along?
You'd be surprised where I've got bruises. No, I believe that God never says that he's going to make things easy for people who commit their lives into his hands. It's uphill all the way. And directly you put yourself into Jesus' hands, the enemy is upset. And he says, we'll give him the hot end of the stick. And this happens most certainly. My wife, I have been married twice. Mary, who was a wonderful person. In Africa, she lost her reason. And this is no easy thing to face. She came back home and she recovered reasonably well, and then she died some 20 odd years back from Alzheimer's disease, which is not a happy thing to die from. No, God does not offer you a smooth path. And mine hasn't been smooth. But at all times, Jesus, I've been in his hands. And this makes a tremendous difference. Yes, I'm a happy soul. I've been forgiven. I've got purpose in life. I've got books getting into places that I'll never get into myself. I've got opportunities all over the place. They're you blokes. To have this chance to talk to you and tell you these things is something very worthwhile. By the way, Philip, you might like to do something for me. This time, in a week's time, I'll be in the sanitarium hospital being prepared for operation. Now, yes, it's a reasonably serious job. It's not deadly. But should it prove to be the end of the road? I don't believe it will. But should that be so, I would be going on the greatest safari of the lot, and I'll come face to face with Jesus, the one whom I love most.
That's hard to think of the next dance question. Tell us about marriage, Paul. If you've been married twice to two lovely Christian ladies.
Yeah.
And you have lived a married life a long time.
Yeah.
Most of us haven't here. What are the crucial do's and don'ts that you want to tell us before we make this dreadful mistake or the dreadful joy that flies before us?
Well, I think when asked a question like that, what does the book say? And the book says a lot of very practical things. It says, do not become yoked with an unbeliever. Christians must marry Christians if they're going to have a successful life for God. It's not a good thing to say it'll be different when we're married. It won't, you know. Christians marry Christians. That's the first instruction. And then, can two walk together unless they're agreed? You can be parallel, but you can be going in different directions. Mary was a lovely person. She and I loved one another deeply. We both had the same keen desire to serve God, and she had a fairly rough time in Africa. You think of it, 1,000 confinements a year, quite apart from routine surgery and building 2 hospitals and learning 2 languages. She had a rough time, but we were teaming together. And you need to be thinking similarly with the same basic desires if your marriage is going to be a great success. When Mary died, in God's goodness, I met Ruth. She's beautiful. Stand you up. And what a tremendous thing it is these days to be able to work together. She works the word processor. I turn out the words. And book after book comes out. She says to me, have to rewrite that bit again. It's not up to standard. And I say, yes, dear. And and it's a tremendous thing. I thank God for the wonderful gifts that he's given me in people to love in my life. By the way, Philip, it's a tremendous joy to me tonight to know that amongst you is my granddaughter. I think when your own children are Christian, this is a tremendous thing. And what a tremendous thing it is when your grandchildren are in the kingdom of God.
Yeah, it's marvelous, isn't it? That is great news. Brother, but what about the mistakes of marriage? Because you've been a Christian so many years. 60 this year.
Yeah, 60.
Arithmetic's not that bad. 60 this year. You must have seen people make pretty bad mistakes in this area too. Is that right?
Yes.
Tell us about it.
Yes. There was a lassie who was the vice president of the Christian Union at... I think your great university, who came to me and she said, I'm going to marry, she mentioned the name of a fellow, she said, he's an atheist, but I love him. And I said, do that, and you'll find that you're going against God's way. And obedience to God is primary. And she said, I know it'll be all right. It was no good. She wasn't going to change her mind. She has still remained a Christian. But think of their children. I've seen this happen so often. People not obeying God, but going their own particular way and choosing a life partner who had a different outlook. When you think of the Russians going out to Nepal, they are working together. It could so easily be that one would choose to go this way and one that. And it could mean, instead of the outreach, both back here in comfortable jobs. I've seen the positive happen again and again, and the negative. And it all hinges round that four-letter word. O-B-E-Y. If you live your life at God's terms, you'll find the best things. Turn your back on what he says, and it can only lead to sadness. It can only lead to ineffectual living.
That comes on the marriage side. What about on the work side? The people you went through university, did you see them swallowed up in materialism, in the comforts and the like?
Some, yes. Many, yes. The question that some ask, what sort of a car are you going to get, a Jag? I had a doctor from Perth come to see me. He came to my house and he said, you've got a nice house here? I said, yes, it is a nice house. We bought it for 25,000. It's worth a lot more than that now. He said, is that your car? I said, yes, that's my car. He said, couldn't you do better than a Volkswagen? It was the larger Volkswagen. And I said, yes, I could, but that gets me there very effectively. He said, but that model's 10 years old. I said, yes, and goes very nicely. He said, why don't you update it a bit? Think of your public image. Blow your public image. The big thing is I was able to give money to God because my Volkswagen got me where I wanted to go in the way I wanted to go. I've got a Toyota now. We've only had it 5 years.
But now, all right, you haven't made money out of the doctoring. You made money out of writing all the books, haven't you?
Well, early in the piece, I decided that if there was any money in producing books, I was going to put that into God's work. So I assigned my royalties to the Diocese of Central Tanganyika and to Scripture Union. All the fable stories, everything that comes in from the first four of those, goes to Scripture Union. The last two, the one about Rhino and Hippo, that comes into our pocket because these days I'm not practicing medicine. Then I wrote the cricket books.
The cricket books?
Yeah.
Jiminy Cricket. Ah. You can see the googly. Now, how did you do that to your arm?
Little rugby. Half back. Breakaway.
Broke away. Yes. So tell me about the cricket books. What are the cricket books?
Well, I met a fellow named Brian Booth. He captained the Australian team in 1960s, two particular occasions. And he had an Master of Education and a BA. And I said, Brian, why don't you write your autobiography? He said, listen, I couldn't do it. He said, I'm a public servant and I can write reports, but I couldn't do it. Well, I said, why don't we get to work on it? You write your reports and I'll help you turn it into something with a bit of sparkle. So he did. And we share the royalties. He gives his royalties away to, I don't know exactly what, but I hang on to our lot.
Good. That's Booth the Bat, isn't it?
Booth the Bat.
And what's the second one you've written with Brian?
That was Ruth's doing. Ruth said, you've gone too preachy in this book of Booth the Bat, and the bits that I put in that were preachy, she said, they're all right, they're good, but they ought to come into another form. So we turned out Cricket and Christianity. And, boy, it's surprising how many people have said they've understood. Because, do you know what a Yorker is?
I have seen several pass by me.
And you've heard...
Tonight, too. Go on.
You've heard the sound in the timber yard?
Yes.
Well, these books are right down the middle. Trevor Goddard, who was the captain of the South African team, he is a very active Christian. And he said to me, if you don't bowl at the sticks, you never hit them. Now, those of you who understand cricket, assimilate that one.
Right.
Now, when you're on the Caroline Jones chatting to her,
yeah,
you came across birds.
Yeah, well, you see, being an asthmatic, I felt that it would be a great help if people would cut down the privet that grows wildly in their gardens and in the bush. Privet is a thing which is a curse to those with allergy. And I wrote to Caroline a whimsical letter saying, if you must get at the environment, here's a very practical way of helping the bush and helping people. She did her homework. She found out that I was had been a missionary, and she asked me about Africa and this and that. And as I went, I did two things. I believe in taking opportunities to help people if you can. I told her that I was an active Christian, and I gave her an alias jungle doctor and a bird song cassette. I've been keen on birds, feathered birds.
Since you were three in Barrel, yes.
And do you know the five H's? And
can't go through. Result.
And so I gave her this birdsong cassette. I'd heard her say that she had been born in Murrurundi, and I said, I recorded some of this at Murrurundi. The next day, City Extra rang me up and said, Caroline was thrilled with the bird song that you gave her. Could we use it on the session? I said, yes, but it's copyright. I said, yes, and I hold the copyright. Go right ahead. Half an hour later, they rang me up and said, people are ringing in saying, where can we get that cassette? Well, I said, there are three places. There's the zoo, the museum, and St. Andrew's Cathedral.
I can see the connection between them, yes.
And then they said, can we ring you up at home? And Ruth and I spent the next 2 days answering phone calls. And that started the sale of birdsong cassettes. There are now seven of them. And last year, our income was $15,000 from the sale of birdsong cassettes. The latest
I knew
one,
you'd get your money from somewhere. But it's not where I expect,
the
is
Lord,
it ever?
The Lord shovels it into my barrow when need it. And the latest one that we've done is called The Courting of Katie Koala. And koalas are not birds, I know. But the Americans think they're cute.
Right. Now, it's very interesting, isn't it, Paul? Because on the practical wisdom of this world, you have made strange choices. I mean, going out as a missionary just after the Depression, as a doctor, having finally got there, it really was crazy, wasn't it? Australians didn't go as medical missionaries very much then, did they?
No. Not many. There were a few.
But, I mean, your friends must have thought it was fairly mad to do it.
Well, there were some who doubted my sanity. But I didn't doubt what I believed the Lord had put in front of me.
And so did you just do it?
Yeah.
Were you sure God was going to look after you?
Yeah. Why not?
Has he ever failed you?
No.
Have you worried sometimes that he was going to?
I have felt sometimes that the tests he's put me to have stretched me pretty thin. But I know I have never doubted that he was there and that I was in his hands. But boy, there have been times when there were aches in my bones and tears in my eyes.
And now you don't doubt it a week or so away from operations again, do you?
Huh. Well, after all, suppose it did happen that you gave up living inside your skin. What then? You're on the great safari and you're coming to be with the one who's given you eternal life, who's given you 76 beautiful years. Oh boy. No, I refuse to be upset. You know, the average doctor, according to the statistics, dies when he's 57. And I planned to do all the things that I felt were within my capabilities in those 57 years. Both my partners died when they were 59. And
76. John Bones. Now, let me ask you about your dog, and then I'm going to do a couple of other things, because we'll need to do more than humour to wriggle the bottoms. Now, you'd like dogs, don't you?
I do.
Always had dogs, haven't you?
Yes.
How much did the last one cost you?
$50.
Did it really cost you only 50?
That was the cost of the dog. Then you had to have her splayed. Then you had to have injections.
You eat with splays, eh?
Do you want me to explain?
No, I don't. So you had to have the splayed, yes.
Then you had to have injections of this and that and the other. And then you had to have pills for worms. And then you had to...
$150?
Yes, $150.
So how much did you pay for the dog then?
$150.
I see.
But I decided that if I was going to have the joy of a dog, and it was going to cost that amount of money, I was going to honour the Lord with a similar substance. If I couldn't put $150 into God's service, I didn't deserve to have a dog. And Holly's a lovely beast. When you come to visit us, you'll like our border collie.
So it's really $300. Thought we'd never get there. We're going to... I want you to tell us another one of the story. That's right. But we need to stand.
The hunter was very skillful. He could set a trap which would catch most animals in the jungle. And he dug a deep hole, pear-shaped. The top he covered with sticks. The sticks he covered with little sticks. The little sticks he covered with leaves. And it was right in the middle of the path. Now, Hippo was an asthmatic. And if you happen to put fluffy grass in front of his nose, he'd sneeze. And a hippo sneeze is something to remember. Antelope came along. Hippo was lying in his pool of mud, snoozing, his nostrils above the surface. Antelope took a piece of fizzy grass, came close to Hippo, tickled his nostrils. Hippo's nose wiggled, and believe me, they can wiggle. And suddenly there was a vast sneeze. Mud went all over the place, and Hippo blinked and said, what was that? Oh, you was it. He struggled out of the mud wallow and chased after little Antelope, who thought this was great fun, because hippos can go fairly fast, but antelopes An antelope went jumping through the jungle, came to the cleared part, saw a pile of leaves, ideal thing to jump on, jumped on them, and down he went. Deep. Mud in the bottom. He looked up. There was a hole, a patch of light. His hooves were stuck in the mud. He tried to struggle up. He did everything he knew to get out. It was no good. He was in the trap. Suddenly, the patch of light disappeared, and a great face appeared over the top and said, what are you doing down there? An antelope said, I fell in, and I can't get out. The hunter will come before long, and that'll be the end of me. Said Hippo, I'll help. Antelope was pleased, because he needed help. Hippo said, I'll give you 10 rules to prevent you from getting into traps. Antelope said, help me out. Hippo said, rule one. Know what traps look like. Antelope said, help me out, help me out. Don't you see? The walls are such that I can't climb them. And rule number two. Don't get into traps. At that moment, monkey... Look, you can go, you can put 3 or 4 more rules in if you've got time. Monkey came along and said, oh, well, what's going on here? And antelope said, help, help, I'm caught in the trap and the hunter's coming and hippo isn't helping me. Monkey said, well, come on, let's do something practical. Let's get him out, let's get him out. Hippo said, I'm teaching him the rules. And he went on mumbling while Monkey got a long stick. He brought it along. He put it down into the hole. He said, Antelope, grab hold of this. Antelope said, my legs are no good for holding things. Well, grab hold of it with your teeth and we'll pull you out. So he says to Hippo, come on, you and I will pull him out. Hippo said, oh, yes, I'll grab hold of your tail with my mouth and we'll pull him out. Monkey said, no, you don't. No, you don't. No, he said, you grab hold of the stick with your mouth and I'll grab hold of your tail and we'll pull him out. Antelope, have you got hold of it with your teeth? Hold on tight. He held on tight. But somehow as he came up, his teeth wouldn't hold. And Hippo's feet slipped. And Hippo fell backwards onto Monkey. And Antelope fell backwards into the mud. Monkey complained bitterly about the situation. You can go into that quite some length. Antelope said, quick, help me. The hunter will be here at any time. I can't get out. And then they heard a deep voice. It was Elephant's voice. Elephant is the god figure in the stories. An elephant came up and he said, what's happening here? Antelope said, help me, help me. Monkey got up looking somewhat crushed and and said, yes, it's antelope down there. Hippo's no good. I'm finished. The elephant knelt down beside the side of the trap, and he said, "Antelope, I can get you out. You can't get out by yourself. I will put my trunk down, and I'll lift you out." Antelope said, "But I can't do it by myself. My feet aren't the right sort to hold on to things." Elephant said, "You don't have to hold on. Just put yourself into the curve of my trunk, and I'll lift you out." Antelope had two choices. He could have put himself into the loop of elephant's trunk, or he could have pushed it away. He put himself, the trunk gently wrapped round him. An elephant lifted him gently out, up into the light, and he put him down beside his great feet. And he said, "Antelope, I could get you out. I know the way. I am the way." And he said, "If you want to keep out of traps, keep close behind me and do what I tell you." And Jesus said to them, "If you love me, do what I tell you." Shall we just pray? Lord Jesus, help us to love you with all our hearts, to obey you with all our purposes, and help us to help others to know you, to love you, and to go on for you. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.